I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. This has been our custom. Pastor Ward and I alternate preaching in the morning and evening every 2 months, and so we have been going through the book of Exodus in our evening service. So if you're just joining us now in the morning, you can maybe go back and review the first few chapters. You can access those just to have the broader context. But I think most are familiar enough with the book of Exodus to appreciate where we are here in Exodus chapter 3. In the midst of the scene of the burning bush and Moses' call to the ministry. Our passage this morning is Exodus chapter 3, picking up at verse 16, and we'll continue on through chapter 4 to verse 17. Let's give careful attention to this, God's holy and infallible word. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile shall become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Since the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Praise you for how you have been pleased to act, to redeem, to save your people. Thankful for how you have been pleased to preserve your redemptive deeds in Holy Scripture that we might know of your plans and of your purposes, that we might know of the good news of the gospel that is here revealed. Well, Lord, we ask that you who made men's mouths, you who makes our ears and causes us to hear, would you graciously be at work through these very ordinary means of the proclamation of the word. Would you be pleased to quicken hearts, to convict, to conform us to the likeness of Christ, to lead us in that way that you would have us to go. All through Christ our Savior, we do pray. Amen. When God first called Moses from the burning bush in chapter 3, verse 4, Moses' initial response was a pretty good one, or at least an appropriate response. God called to him, Moses, Moses, and Moses has an immediate response. His response is, Here I am. It is the sort of response we might expect from one who is ready and waiting for further instructions from their Lord. Here I am. But after Moses learns more about the divine mission to which the Lord is calling him, Moses' response is a little less than stellar, we might say. His concluding words of the call narrative are there in verse 13. Please, send someone else. Here I am. Please, send someone else. It's an apt summary of Moses' response to the Lord's call. Yet in Moses' fear and his weakness and reluctance, we come to see more of the purpose and the power and the steadfast love of the Lord who draws near to save his people. There are three main features of the passage to consider. There's the call to the ministry. There is, we might say, to help stick it in your minds, the stall to the ministry, that reluctance to respond to the ministry. And then interspersed throughout the passage, we see the Lord's provision for the ministry. There is the call to the ministry, Moses' stall to the ministry, and the Lord's provision for the mission. Moses' call to the ministry is the focus of chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. 16 to the end of the chapter. Here the Lord tells Moses to whom he is to speak. He tells Moses what he is to say, and he even tells Moses how they will respond. He's given a pretty full picture of the mission. To whom he is to speak. Moses is commissioned to carry this message, notice, to two primary audiences. First, he's to go to the people of God. See this in verse 16. And second, he is to go to the king of Egypt. We see this in verse 18. So verse 16 details his mission to the first group. He's to go to the people of God. More specifically, he is tasked with taking this message to the leadership of Israel. Notice verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together. It's interesting to note that even at this early stage, there is already an organizational structure in place among God's people. Elders who are tasked with caring for and providing some form of leadership to the people. These elders will be instrumental in conveying to the people under their charge all that Moses conveys to them. I notice that the elders' embrace of this message will have a ripple effect. Their warm reception of the good news will encourage a warm reception among the people of God more generally. What's the message that Moses will share with them? Well, it's the same message that God has been revealing to Moses on the mountain that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. The marvelous news that the Lord has seen their sorrow, that the Lord has seen their suffering, and the Lord is coming to save them. And that he is doing this all in keeping with his promises that he spoke long ago. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey. What a word of encouragement. What a good news to bring to a hurting people. How long this troubled and afflicted people have waited, wondering if anyone would enter into their trouble and intervene to help them. Well, Moses gets to take that glad news that the Lord God sees, and he comes to save. Once Moses' message has been received by the people of God, Moses, notice, together with the elders, is to take this message to another audience. And the second audience to which Moses is to go is to the ruler of the land, to the king of Egypt. Primary responsibility is to communicate this good news to the people of God. Only after does that message reach the courts of kings. It's to go to the king of Egypt, the very one who is responsible for enslaving Israel. The main message that Moses and the elders are to convey to the king is, notice, related to the worship of God. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, is the message he is supposed to convey. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. This is all in verse 18 of chapter 3. Now, of course, we know that the rescue that God is planning is much more than just a three-day journey. It's more than just a weekend retreat, more than just a long vacation that God is coming to bring about in Egypt. And God is intent to lead them out of this bondage forever. But by framing the issue this way, by speaking of a three-day journey, Pharaoh's tyranny over the people will be made all the more clear. As the king will refuse even this modest request. And in so doing, he will reveal that he will tolerate no rival to his rule over the lives of these people. He will tolerate no free exercise of worship except according to his own terms. And notice that in this call to the ministry, God even tells Moses not only where to go, to whom to speak, but and what to say, but he also tells them what the response to the message will be. The first audience will listen, and the second audience will not. The Israelites will receive the message with joy. The king of Egypt will reject the message in stubbornness. And yet even the Lord helps in understanding something of that response. Even the king's rejection of the message will not be a failure. Because the Lord lets Moses know up front that even the rejection of this message will become the occasion for God to display the might of his hand to save his people. In fact, the Lord provides Moses with a stunning picture of the victory that the Lord will win for his people in this mission. When the people of Israel finally make their exodus from Egypt, they will not go empty-handed. But they will go with the free will offerings of the Egyptians, who will deck their former slaves with silver and gold, jewelry and clothing for the journey. He will send them on their way, well supplied. In a sense, we might say the Egyptians will supply compensation to these former slaves for 400 years of uncompensated service. In this, the Egyptians will be plundered. The strong man will be plundered. And this, notice, by women, no less, as if to underscore the humiliating defeat of this powerful king. But the plundering, however, involves no injustice or stealing from one's neighbor. Hebrew women will simply ask their Egyptian neighbors, and the Lord will give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, that they will load them up with gifts before they exit the house of Pharaoh. These contributions that are going to be given are perhaps even a foreshadow of God's ingathering of the nations into the temple of God, as these treasures will eventually make their way into the construction of the tabernacle and the temple of God. Well, what a commission Moses is given. What a call to the ministry. The Lord tells him where to go. He tells him what to say, and even tells him what the response will be to the message. What a clear call to the ministry Moses is given. But what is Moses' response to the call? Well, instead of saying, "Here I am, send me," Moses stalls. He protests. He comes up with excuses. The same hesitations we encountered last week at verse 11 resurface again. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Beginning in chapter 4, Moses registers three complaints. Three excuses for why he should not go. Perhaps we can relate to his reluctance. The first complaint is about the audience. The second complaint is about the messenger. And the third complaint is about the sender. The first complaint is given in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Notice the subject of the sentence. They will not believe. Who is the they here? Well, it's the people of Israel. Moses hasn't even really been able to conceive getting to Pharaoh's court yet. He's thinking about this first audience that he's supposed to go to with this message, and he knows they are not going to believe the message. Now, we might sympathize with Moses here. Think about what he is tasked with doing. He is to go to a group of powerless slaves in Egypt, living under the reign of one of the most powerful armies in the world, and announce to them that a burning bush told me to go down and bring you all out of Pharaoh's cruel reign. We might sympathize with Moses' concern that the message might be rejected. It sounds like a foolish message. But remember, at this point, the Lord has already told Moses that the people of Israel will listen. So already Moses is revealing his lack of trust and obedience in the face of this mission. But notice the Lord's gracious response. The Lord addresses his concern. The Lord provides. The Lord answers Moses' first objection by giving to him signs. Miraculous signs that serve to authenticate and verify the messenger is sent by God and is to be received and believed as an ambassador of heaven. There are three signs that are announced in chapter 4. Moses' staff is transformed into a snake. His hand is covered with and then is cured of leprosy. And the third sign is that he is to take water from the Nile that will become blood when poured out on the ground. These miraculous signs serve to verify the Lord's visitation and authorize Moses' message. Furthermore, the sign serves to highlight God's power. God takes the ordinary objects of his creation and he displays his extraordinary power. A staff, a hand, and river water will, by God's power, become a serpent, leprous, and blood. Moses' own fear and weakness, almost this humorous scene where he throws the staff down at God's command and in fear, he runs away. This fear and weakness only underscores the power on display that it belongs to God and not to the man Moses. Another thing about these signs, we might say, or that maybe we'll have opportunity to look at more in detail at another time, is that these signs announce the kingdom of God is breaking in on the king of Egypt. They announce the Lord's visitation. And the predominant note that is sounded in these signs is one of judgment, serpent, disease, and blood. These are signposts of the plagues soon to be poured out on the stubborn king of Egypt and his kingdom when the Lord comes to visit. But the fact that the Lord gives signs is noteworthy. It serves as a testimony to the truth of what God says. Our faith is not opposed to reason, but the Lord, our faith is a reasonable faith, and the Lord is pleased to provide verifying evidence as a messenger comes. He will give tests for a prophet. If someone comes and says to do something, and what they say doesn't come true, don't listen to that prophet. It's good to know in a time and climate of many false prophets that the Lord is pleased to verify his word. Now, we might expect that such wonders would result in full-scale acceptance of the prophet's message. But notice that's not always the case. It's not always the point. Often, as we will see in the case of Pharaoh himself and in the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the miracles do not result in faith but lead to more stubborn opposition to the messenger. But the signs will nonetheless be added to the evidence that results in the just sentence against all unbelief. Regardless, these signs given to Moses are an indication that he will be well provided for his mission. He will go with the seal of heaven, authenticating his mission. So the first objection was about the audience. They won't believe, and the Lord provides three signs to answer unbelief. The staff, the hand, the blood. The second objection Moses raises is about the messenger. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I'm not eloquent." Moses, once more, is fixated on his failings and his inadequacies. "You know, this job you are calling me to, this is a job for a good public speaker. This is for an eloquent orator, and I have none of those skills," Moses is protesting. Now, what's the nature of Moses' inability here? Some suggest he's maybe a little rusty on the language of Egypt. He no longer fluent in the language of that land. Or some speculate Moses is plagued with some speech impediment, a stutter or a stammering tongue. Maybe he's a slow processor. Before he can get the word out, everybody else has already said their two cents. Whatever the limitations, Moses sees his abilities or his lack thereof as a great liability to the mission. His words are dull, his speech unimpressive by worldly standards. Who will listen to him? In the midst of these self-doubts, though, see God's provision once more. God gives Moses two important reminders. Two important reminders. First, the first reminder is the Lord is the one who made your mouth and gave you your gifts and abilities. The Lord is the one who made your mouth. The Lord is the one who gave you your gifts and abilities. Who has made man's mouth, the Lord asks rhetorically in verse 11. The clear answer is that the Lord God has. He is the potter. We are the clay. And if he made the mouth and tongue, then surely he can be trusted to employ this instrument as he designs. Even the disabilities we have are no accident. Whether one is mute or deaf, seeing or blind, God is sovereign in the dispensing of these things too. We think these disabilities to be liabilities, but in the Lord's hand they may well be just the instruments for displaying his power in weakness. The Apostle Paul makes this point when he reflects on his ministry to the Corinthian church. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Notice, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." As he'll later announce to that same church in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "but we have this treasure," that is the gospel, "in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." We're just clay pots, but with a glorious treasure. Now, this is not to suggest that we should avoid any attempt to improve our communication skills or insist on being boring in our presentation of the truth. But it calls us to place our confidence in the Lord and not in our rhetorical abilities, to rely upon the glorious message and not the clay pot that carries the message. Again, here's a great encouragement for us. If the Lord calls us to share the gospel with a neighbor or minister his mercy to a wounded brother or sister, we need not fret that our stutter or our faltering tongue will be a hindrance to God. He is able to use even our slow speech and our imperfect presentation to accomplish his perfect purpose. The second reminder God gives to Moses is closely related. Not only is God the maker of our mouth and the one who gives ability and disability, but Moses is reminded, secondly, that God will be with his mouth. Verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Not just I will be with you, but I will be with your mouth. In other words, the Lord will supply Moses with the words that he needs when he needs them. He doesn't go alone. It can be a daunting heading out on a mission, unsure of what surprises are around the corner, what questions others might try to stump you with along the way. But Moses is given assurance that he need not fear. The Lord is with him and with his mouth. The words that God promises to give to Moses are God's own words. The words that Moses will speak will not just be then Moses' recollection of what God said a while back, or Moses' interpretation of what God said some time ago, but he will speak the very words of God. The Lord will give him the words to speak. Jesus would give a similar promise to his disciples, the apostles who were chosen by Jesus to bear witness to him. Matthew 10:19, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Here's great encouragement for us. And that encouragement is this, is that the words we have recorded in Holy Scripture are not just the pious reflections of godly men about God's word and work, but they are the very words of God. Now, this promise of God being with our mouth then does not apply to us in the same way that it applied to Moses and the apostles. They were called and equipped to be the infallible mouthpiece of God. And this is unique to the prophets and apostles of the Old and New Testaments. But it is not as though it is without application for us. Again, we have God's word that we can know is his word, that we can with confidence share with those in need. And further, we have every reason to look to the Lord and to trust the Lord to give us personally the words to speak to those to whom he calls us to speak. If anyone lacks wisdom, the Lord says, ask. The Lord is pleased to give the wisdom to his people. Maybe we need to hear that today. Maybe you're stuck with a pretty complicated situation in your family or at workplace, or and you don't know what to say. The Lord is pleased to provide his people with wisdom, with his word, to be a word of consolation to his people. The Holy Spirit has been given to help us. So it's not our eloquence or our tightly reasoned argument, and it's not our skill or lack thereof that is the basis for someone's believing or rejecting Christ. Again, this is not an excuse for laziness, but it is a liberating truth to know that my meager gifts and inabilities are not an obstacle to God. We're encouraged to see all of our gifts, all of our limitations, all of our ability and disability in the service of God, ready to be used by him whenever he should be pleased to call us into his service. So Moses' first objection was about the recipients. They won't believe me. And God provided three signs to accompany the message. Moses' second objection was about the messenger. I am not eloquent. And the Lord provided two reminders. I made the mouth, and I will be with your mouth. And the third objection is about the sender. It's in verse 13. O my Lord, please send someone else. There's no direct argumentation made here, but the implication seems to be that you, the sender, have made a bad choice. There must be some mistake, some miscalculation. Why don't you consider all the more qualified candidates for the job? Now, Moses is later identified in Scripture as a man of great humility, more meek than any other on the earth. But we ought not to mistake this moment in Moses' life for humility. The self-deprecation here is not an expression of humility, but of arrogance, thinking that Moses knows better than God who is best suited for the work that he calls him to. And God reveals his displeasure against Moses' pseudo-humility here in verse 14. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The Lord will later reveal himself to Moses as the Lord, the God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So when we read here that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, we should understand that this is not the result of God's impatience or some flying off the handle, but it is God's wise and holy and good response to Moses' persistent disobedience. With his anger, God graciously reveals to Moses the seriousness and the folly of his stubborn reluctance to the mission God is calling him to. Sort of a wake-up call. At this point, God might understandably disqualify Moses from the mission. But instead, notice what he does. He once more makes known his provision. The Lord, in this case, provides a brother to join him in the mission. Even before Moses had registered these objections, notice God was already at work in his brother Aaron's heart, already prompting him to seek out Moses to supplement his own ministry with the gifts God had given to another. In the face of Moses' persistence and persistent resistance, to the mission to which he is called, the Lord provides signs of his power. He provides reminders of his gifting. He provides help for the work that he is calling him to. Well, there's much for us to learn from the passage, and not much time to communicate these things. But just a few comments. Perhaps we see much of ourselves in Moses' hemming and hawing. Our mission may not be so epic as the assignment given to Moses, but that doesn't keep us from displaying oftentimes that same doubt, that same reluctance, that same dragging of our feet to do what God is calling us to do, or to speak the words he has given us to speak. He has called all of us, whether in our homes or in our relationships or in our workplace or in our neighborhood, to serve him with the gifts that he has given. He has called us within the community of faith to encourage one another. He's called us to speak the truth to one another in love. Sometimes those are hard things we have to say to one another. He's called us to build one another up, to edify one another with our words. He's called us to reach out, to bear witness to those around us. And yet how natural it is for us to object, to resist, to ignore the Lord's clear commands on our life. Like Jonah, he calls us to go to modern-day Ninevites, and we're looking for the first ticket in the opposite direction. I don't want to go. What if they don't listen? What if I bungle the message? Lord, shouldn't you send somebody else? Our passage reminds us yet again that the Lord who calls equips. He will provide all that his people need for serving him. He has given us his word and spirit, even the sacraments as signs and seals of the power of God in the person and work of Christ. The one who calls us to use our mouth to speak of him is the one who formed the mouth. But I can't speak. I don't know what to say. I'll mess up the message. The Lord made your mouth. The Lord made the ears and the hearts of those that you may be stuttering your words to. And the Lord can soften as he so desires. Speak in faith the word that he gives you. But the encouragement of this passage is not really to be found in the similarity between Moses' reluctance to the mission and our own reluctance to our mission. But the encouragement of this passage is seen in the contrast between Moses' response to his mission and the response of the prophet greater than Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:18, the Lord announces to Moses the coming of another prophet. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Peter's sermon after the resurrection and the ascension, his sermon in Acts chapter 3 makes abundantly clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is that one greater than Moses. And what a contrast between the response of Moses and the response of the one greater than Moses. When God calls his servant Moses on the rescue mission to those in bondage in Egypt, Moses' response is basically, here I am, send someone else. But when God calls his own son to a rescue mission to a world in bondage, the son's response is, here I am, send me. Hebrews 10:5 and 7 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Even the anguish of the cross did not deter him from doing all that the Father willed to be done for the release of his captive people, to cleanse us of all our sin. Even our reticence to serve him, even our foot dragging, even our humming and hawing, all our disobedience, Christ died to deliver us from this and all our sin and all our guilt. And because he so freely and fully gave himself to save us, we, beloved, can freely and fully, by the power of the Spirit, follow him wherever he might call us to go. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for your redemptive work in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the willing surrender of Christ, your Son and our Savior, to the task to which you called him. Lord, we thank you that our stubborn hearts, that our rebellious lives did not keep him from pursuing us even unto the cross and the grave. We thank you, O Lord, for your great love in the gift of your Son. And we pray that as you call us as the redeemed of Christ, united to your Son and filled with your Spirit, to go into all the nations, that you would give us grace to speak all that you have called us to speak. Lord, give us grace to minister well to those in our home, in our neighborhood, in our church. Lord, help us to use our inabilities and disabilities, all our limitations. Help us to surrender them to the infinite, the wise and almighty God, to be used for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word as we sing hymn 261, O love, how deep, how broad, how high. We'll stand together as we sing.